Well, are you ready? Have you prepared for the future? Most of you know that I recently retired from my other job, so for us, the future's now. And we're trying to figure out, did we save enough for retirement? And so far, I think we're going to be all right. I was smart enough to take some good advice when I was young. Someone told me to set aside money each month, even if it's just a little bit, and stay in the habit, because over time that little bit will grow. And that turned out to be true. I'm glad I listened. But on the other hand, there was some advice I didn't listen to. I remember back in the 1990s, one of my colleagues tried to get me to invest in a startup company on the internet that sold books. Now, in the 90s, bookstores were still very popular. In fact, most of them had Starbucks in them. So they were a great place to socialize and buy books. And so I didn't think a book selling company on the internet would do very well, and I passed. Well, had I invested $1,000 that my friend suggested I do, I would currently have $1,341,000. Had I only listened. Well, this morning I want you to listen to me as I relay to you a solid investment strategy that will prepare you for eternity. And I say relay because this is not my strategy, it's God's. And He wants you to be ready for the future. Not the immediate future, that's going to go by like that. I'm talking about your future in heaven. Eternity. God wants you to be prepared for heaven by investing in eternity. And that's why over 100 verses in the Bible and stories as well all talk about storing up treasures in heaven. Because in heaven, God will lavish upon us His blessings in the form of rewards. And yet, many of us ignore those verses. I think we believe that, well, I'm saved, I'm going to be in heaven. Isn't that good enough? Well, yes, if you're saved, you will be in heaven. But God says, those heavenly rewards that I have prepared for you are for your joy and my glory. And so over and over again, God warns us, He encourages us, set your hearts on heaven. Invest in eternity. And so this morning we're going to look at a couple of parables that Jesus told. And Jesus frequently used parables to teach great spiritual truths. In fact, there's about 30 unique parables in the Bible that Jesus told. And there may have been more that He said. But these parables were really earthly stories that Jesus told to paint a picture about a heavenly or spiritual truth. For example, the parable of the lost sheep in Matthew 18. You know the story. A shepherd has 100 sheep. One of the sheep goes missing. And so the shepherd goes after it. And when he finds it, he rejoices. And the point of the story is that God pursues those who wander. And He rejoices when He regains them. And so this parable helps us to visualize that. Now that was an easy parable. The parable we're going to look at this morning is not so easy. In fact, it is perhaps the most misunderstood parable in the Bible. But don't worry, we're going to make sense out of it. So turn with me to Luke 16. Luke 16. If you don't know where that is, open your Bible up in the middle, turn to the right, look for the guy's names, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke 16, I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 12. Jesus told His disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So He called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master has taken away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first one, "How much do you owe my master?" 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down, and cross it off and make it 450. Then he asked the second, "How much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the sons of light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you will be welcome into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with a very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with a very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning and for the joy of knowing you. We pray that you would come to us now and by the power of the Holy Spirit, attend our hearts to your word. Wow, what a story. It's hard to believe that Jesus would use a story about a dishonest manager to teach us. But let's take a closer look. I want you to notice that Luke, the writer of this gospel, begins his narrative with "Jesus told his disciples." And that's important. You see, sometimes Jesus spoke to the crowd, sometimes to the religious leaders. But here, he's speaking to his disciples, those that have left everything to follow him. And that's important. You see, Jesus is using this as family talk. He's talking to those who are in his family. And he's going to tell them and us about a rich man who employed a manager to oversee his business affairs. Now, that's not uncommon. Wealthy individuals delegate their business accounts to someone else. And that's what's going on here. This manager has been given substantial responsibility because he oversaw large accounts. In fact, we're told that the debt of just two of the debtors owed to the rich man was enormous. One man owed 900 gallons of oil, and that's the equivalent of 3 years' wages for the average laborer. A second debtor owed 1,000 bushels of wheat, and that works out to about a decade, 10 years' wages for the average laborer. And those were just two of the business accounts he manages. So again, this manager has been given significant responsibilities. But apparently, he was not very honest. Because word gets back to the rich owner that the manager is skimming off the top. He's an embezzler, and he's ripping off his owner. And he must have been cavalier about his dishonest activities because somebody saw him and turned him in to the rich owner. So now the rich owner calls the manager in to discuss what's been going on. And he says, "What's this I hear about you? Give me an account." In other words, you've been caught, and now we're going to do an audit. And that scares the manager spitless. And he starts thinking, "What am I going to do? I can't do manual labor. I'm not strong enough to dig. And I'm certainly not going to beg. I have too much pride for that. So what's going to happen to me?" And then comes the line in verse 4. That's the key to understanding this parable. Listen to what the manager says. "I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." You see what the manager's doing? He knows he's going to be fired, and he starts scheming. He begins to strategize about his future. And his chief concerns appears to be housing. Where am I going to live? Perhaps part of his benefits working for the rich man was housing, and now he's lost that. And he doesn't want to be out in the street. He doesn't want to be homeless. So he's going to do something now to ensure that he'll be okay in the future. So he calls in all the clients that owes money or goods to the rich man. And he asks the first one, "How much do you owe my master?" And the client responds, 900 gallons of oil. And the manager says, "Why don't you cross that out and put down 450? "Are you kidding me?" "No, go ahead. I'll authorize it." Remember, he hasn't been fired yet, so he still has authority. And he's using that authority to his benefit. You see, in that culture, reciprocation was expected. If you help someone, they were obligated to return the courtesy. So he's reducing this man's debt to gain a favor from him. He's banking on this client to invite him in to his home when he's homeless. And he's going to do this with all the men who owe his master money or goods. One after another, he's going to call them in and ask, "How much do you owe?" "Well, I owe 1,000 bushels of wheat." "Let's make it 800. "Thanks. Hey, why don't you stop by my house someday?" "Oh, I plan on doing that." On and on through the whole portfolio, he reduces the debt of every client to gain future favor. He's going to use the resources he has today to invest in tomorrow. Now, here's the shocker of the parable. When the rich owner hears about this, he commends the manager for his shrewdness, his cleverness. You get that? When the owner learns that the manager wrote off debt of those who owe him money so that the manager could get free housing, he shakes his head and says, "I got to hand it to him. That was pretty clever." And that's how the parable ends, with the manager being commended. And that's why most people scratch their head when they read this parable. Wait a minute. Are you telling me that the hero of the story is the dishonest manager? The one who embezzled and then leveraged everything to get favor for himself? That's who Jesus is lifting up? Are you kidding me? Well, Jesus is not praising this man or his character. He calls the manager dishonest. What Jesus is emphasizing is the shrewdness, his cleverness in using the resources he had. He's highlighting and applauding the manager's forward-looking ingenuity. Look, this scheme was wicked and underhanded, but it was clever. He brilliantly manipulated the resources that he had temporary authority over to benefit himself in the long term. And that was shrewd. The manager was using amazing foresight to secure his future. And Jesus is using this secular, real business world example of shrewdness to teach his disciples. And here's the lesson. Unbelievers, or as Jesus calls them in this parable, sons of the world, are more clever, more forward-thinking, more diligent about investing in their short-term future than sons of light, believers, are investing in eternity. Listen again to what Jesus said. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly, for the sons of this world, unbelievers, are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the sons of light, believers. The point Jesus is making is if a scheming, dishonest sinner can shrewdly use worldly wealth to enhance his brief, temporal future, how much more shrewd should Christians use the resources given to them by God for their eternal future? Jesus is saying, Christians, sons of light, you need to be zealous, mindful, wise, and more passionate. You need to be shrewd about laying up treasures in heaven. And so Jesus is using this parable, as shocking as it is, to awaken us and to tell us that the future is coming. Prepare for it. And this is not the only time Jesus addresses his disciples on this subject. In fact, in Matthew 25, Jesus says, hey, let me tell you a story about a wealthy man who goes on a journey. And he appoints three servants to manage his possessions. They're responsible for his resources while he's gone. Now, two of the three servants put the talents given to them to work, and they were able to double what was given to them. Did you get that? They took what was given to them, and they doubled it. Now, the third servant, he buried what was given to him. He buried it, and he gained nothing. It just sat there idle. And so when the master returned, he evaluated each of the slaves and what they had done with the talents given to them. Did they use it wisely? And listen to what he says to the first two, the ones that used the talents. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. But to the third servant, the one who failed to invest what was given to him, the master said, you are wicked and lazy. Now that parable is pretty straightforward, and it's easy to understand, much easier than the first one we looked at. But it's basically teaching the same thing. In fact, there's a lot of similarities between the two parables. In both parables, a master entrusts his resources to someone else. And in both parables, Jesus applauds the wisdom and ingenuity of those who use those resources. In fact, how they handle them determine their reward. So here's the point Jesus is making. Believers, children of light, are servants. God's the master, and he has given us gifts. We are just managers of his stuff. He has entrusted us with his resources. Some have been given wealth. Others have been given the gift of mercy or teaching or music or serving or another talent. Even our children are a gift from God on temporary loan to us. And God is going to evaluate us on how we use those resources, his resources. The degree to which we use them for his kingdom, his glory, will determine our heavenly reward. In other words, God is telling us, leverage what has been given to you, invest it in eternity. So how do we do that? By investing in people. That's how the first parable ends. Jesus says, make friends for yourself by means of worldly wealth, so that when it fails, they will welcome you into eternal dwellings. Jesus is telling you that God gave us his resources for us to invest in relationships. We're to use our money, our time, our talents to influence people for God's kingdom. So that when it fails, when what fails? Your life. When your life has ended, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. The key to investing in your future is to leverage what you have now to influence people so that when you go to your eternal dwellings, you will be rewarded. The problem is, too many Christians act like the lazy servant. They bury the talents that have been given to them. They believe they're too young or too old. They have nothing to do or nothing they can give. But that's ridiculous. You're never too young or too old to pray. God has given you time, so use the time to pray for the lost. What greater influence could you have? Other Christians believe that their finances or their schedule is too strained, so they don't tithe or they don't serve. They fool themselves into thinking that one day, when I get that raise, I'll start giving. Or next year, my schedule will be better. I'll start serving. But they won't. Jesus said, the one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And the one who is dishonest in a very little will be dishonest in much. If you don't use the little bit you have now, you won't use it when you get more. Now understand this. I know that there are seasons in everyone's life when it's impossible to serve or to give. There may be health issues, work issues, family issues, or maybe you just need a break from serving. I get that. But our bent in life should be the fervent desire to obey and honor God with the resources He's given us. You know, when I first started saving for my retirement, there were some months where I just gave pennies. That's all I had. And even that little bit was hard to give up. But I did. I continued to invest month after month. And that did two things. First, those pennies added up over time. And second, it developed a discipline, a beneficial discipline. So if you're not using what God has entrusted into your care, time, talent, money, let me encourage you to start investing a little bit of it. Begin developing those biblical disciplines. You'll be surprised how that little bit will grow. And more importantly, when you use God's resources for God's kingdom, you'll set your heart toward eternity. Listen to the words of our Savior. Don't store up treasures for yourself in heaven, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth or rust destroy and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So where are you storing treasure? If you're investing your life into worldly treasure, let me tell you, you're investing in fool's gold, and you'll never be able to hang on to it. As I was preparing for this sermon, the names of two men kept swirling through my mind. These two men are a picture of exactly what Jesus is trying to tell us this morning. The first is Jack Kent Cook. Now, I know probably most of you don't recognize that name, so let me tell you about Mr. Cook. He was a wealthy businessman who in the 1980s and 1990s owned the Washington Redskins, my home team. He was a great owner. Under his leadership, the Redskins won 3 Super Bowls. Those were the days. But like many wealthy individuals, he saw his riches as a tool to serve his needs, his pleasures, and to build an empire that would reflect his greatness. And that's what he sought to do. In 1994, Mr. Cook set out to build the largest football stadium in the NFL. He wanted a stadium that would symbolize the greatness of his name. In fact, it was to be named Jack Kent Cook Stadium. It took nearly 4 years to complete, but when it was finished, it was massive. In fact, up until 2010, it was the largest seating capacity stadium in the NFL at over 91,000. But Mr. Cook never saw the completed stadium. He died 4 months before it opened. And within 2 years of his death, the Redskins were sold, and his name was removed from the marquee. What a picture. Here's a man who took all the wealth God had given him, and he used it to magnify his name. And everything he worked for was gone, just like that. His future was built for this world. And so when he died, he left everything. The other person I thought of was Jim Elliot. Jim was a missionary to Ecuador. He had sensed a call from the Lord to reach the unreached at an early age. So he and 4 other men moved to Ecuador to take the gospel to the Guaranis a small, fierce, and unreached Indian tribe that lived deep in the jungle. In the fall of 1955, the missionaries made initial contact with the Wadanis by lowering a bucket with a rope from the airplane. Nate Saint, the pilot, and one of the missionaries had perfected a flying maneuver that kept the bucket motionless as it was lowered. And so they used the bucket to lower gifts like buttons and rock salt. Over the next few weeks, they continued to lower gifts from their planes as they circled over the jungle. And they also used a loudspeaker to shout out simple Wadani phrases that they had learned. One day, when they reeled the bucket back in, they found a gift from the Wadanis. It was a feathered headdress. The five missionaries knew they were now ready to take the next step, to meet face-to-face with the tribe. So they began looking for a landing strip, and they found a sandbar on the Kareri River that would work. They named it Palm Beach. And on January 8, 1956, the team landed on Palm Beach, excited to meet the Wadanis. But they had been lured into a trap, and all five missionaries were martyred that day. The story captured the attention of the world. News headlines everywhere told about five missionaries who were murdered trying to share the gospel. But what made this story unimaginable was that 2 years after the death of Jim Elliot and the others, Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of Jim, and Rachel Saint, the sister of Nate Saint, the pilot, went back to Ecuador to live with the tribe that had killed their husband and brother. After moving to the village, Elizabeth and Rachel began teaching the Indians from the Bible, and their forgiveness and acceptance of the tribe eventually led the tribe to accept Jesus Christ. Elizabeth and Rachel taught them to forgive fearlessly and to love tremendously, and that forever transformed their way of life. In fact, one of the first men to receive Jesus as his Lord and Savior was the warrior who speared Nate Saint. What an incredible story. A story that motivated a generation to the mission field. A story that produced numerous books and a motion picture that inspired millions. And it began with a man who wanted to invest his life in serving God by sharing the gospel to save others. And he was willing to use all the resources God had given him, including his own life. Interestingly, before leaving to go to Ecuador, Jim wrote in his journal, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Jim knew that the treasures of this world were fleeting, temporal at best, and he could never hold on to them. So he was willing to give them up to gain an eternal treasure that could never be taken from him. And Jim received that great reward. Let me tell you the rest of the story, a story that's not widely known. After Elizabeth Elliot, Jim's wife, and Rachel Saint moved down to Ecuador, they lived with the Wadani tribe for years, teaching and evangelizing. Rachel Saint developed a special relationship with a young girl named Dawa. Dawa was at Palm Beach on that fateful day. She witnessed the murders. And interestingly, she was one of the first in the tribe to accept Jesus as her Savior. Well, when it was time for Rachel Saint to go home on furlough, she decided to take Dawa with her. Can you imagine that? Dawa, who'd never been out of the jungle, now flying on an airplane, seeing electric lights and TV, it was a brand new world for her. One day, Rachel wanted to play some music, so she put on a record of Handel's Messiah. And there's a part in there where it's been described as angels singing. And when that part came on, Dawa came running into the room. "That's what we heard. That's what we heard." Rachel, completely confused, asked, "That's what you heard where?" "That's what we heard at Palm Beach, above the treetops, the day they were murdered." Rachel had never heard that part of the story. So she sent word to Ecuador to ask if some of the warriors, the ones who had killed her brother, had heard anything in the jungle that day. And the reply came, yes, they heard music above the trees and they saw lights. We must be careful not to sensationalize things that we don't understand. But we also must be careful not to neglect the majesty of God when He comes with His angelic host to welcome the sons of light into His joy. How prophetic were Jim Elliot's words, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." But how profound that next to that journal entry, Jim Elliot cited Luke 16:9, the verse we looked at today. "When it fails, they will welcome you into eternal dwellings." What is your ministry? Are you investing in this world or in eternity? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we tremble before you as we examine our hearts, for we know that we are easily diverted from obedience. Help us, please, Father, by your grace, to cling to Jesus. May the longing of our hearts be to hear you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.